Well, a couple of weeks ago, Bill Reed preached a great message on trials and temptations and reminded us that our suffering is not unique. No suffering has hit us except that which is common to man, except that which others have also faced. We should have good models from Scripture and from everyday life. We should have good models from history and today that instruct us and lead us and model for us in suffering well. Ever thought of that phrase, suffering well? Have ever said that? Is that a category that comes to mind at times for you? In ages past, the church would often talk about suffering well, even sometimes dying well. Especially in our age, we need models of those who suffered well, of those who were purposeful in their trials, in their persecution. Models like Paul in Philippians 1. So turn there in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our study of this great book written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Let's read verses 12 and following. There Paul writes to them, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more encouragement to speak the word of God without fear." Verse 15 says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Well, before diving into study this autobiographical section in the book of Philippians, I want us to back up and get a bird's eye view of some principles that Paul talks about here in this passage we read that we can find elsewhere in the New Testament. What's behind this section of Philippians? You can see, even at a quick first read of these verses in Philippians, Paul is talking about the spread of the gospel and the suffering that often comes as a result of that spread of the gospel. Or, part of the payment, part of the need, part of the cost of seeing the spread is the suffering. There are two aspects of what we see in these verses which we can find in the New Testament. The New Testament is clear, we could say first, about the progress of the gospel. The spread of the gospel or the progress of the gospel. Paul mentions that in Philippians 1:12, that phrase, the greater progress of the gospel. The gospel simply is good news. Good news means that there's first bad news. The gospel is good news to those who recognize their sin and God's holiness and judgment on sinners and need help. The gospel is good news to those who are perishing, to those who realize they have no hope in themselves to make a moral reform, to work themselves up, pick themselves up by their bootstraps. There's no way of working our way to God, because with God, it isn't like a checks and balances system. It isn't like He's weighed the good, the bad, and slightly more good. We're 51% good. That's enough. Enter heaven. No. With God, who is holy, holy, holy. Not with God who says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Our only hope is someone else's righteousness. Our only hope is that though we are rebels, though we go astray from God, though we sin, though we fall short of the glory of God, a mark of our fallenness is that we deny it. But the good news is that when we acknowledge it and when we come humbly. Marsh earlier quoted from Psalm 103, His loving kindness is over those who fear Him. The fear of Him is the recognition of judgment that's deserved, of sin before a holy God. The good news to someone like that is that Christ was righteous and just as righteous as God required of you. He lived a perfect life and He died in the place of sinners on the cross, bearing wrath for those who believe. And in belief, His righteousness is ours. That's the good news. That divides humanity. We'll see in our passage of Philippians 1 this morning, that divides humanity. So where are you? The gospel is meant to progress. It is meant to spread. That means that it has to be said. That means that it has to be spoken. That means that it has to get to other countries. That means that more have to hear in order for more to believe. But there is an intention in God's plan for this to spread, in part because His plan is restoring that which was lost in sin. In sin, we lost that right, that privilege, that ability, and even that desire to worship God and to glorify Him as we should. Adam and Eve in the garden had that before sin. After that, what do? They run and hide. They don't run to fellowship with God. They don't run to tell Him a new experience about what they've just encountered with sin and the serpent and some tasty fruit. No, they hide. They flee. And they cover up because they know they have things to hide, not least from God, but also from each other. And so this problem now has infected everyone down the line. Humanity now is divided among those who embrace the cure for that which was broken in sin and those who reject it and despise it. There's really no gray, is there? We think of Switzerland as being neutral. The 70s song, Jesus is still all right with me. It's kind of neutral, isn't it? And that's nothing like a worship song we've sung this morning, is it? Jesus is still all right. I mean, that's what you'd say about a friend. Jesus is cool. You know, Jesus would have come to Woodstock, I guess. Is that what that means? But what do we mean when we say He's our hope? What do we mean when we say He's our Lord? What do we mean when we say He's our life? We don't mean we're neutral with Him. We don't mean we're just trying to avoid being His enemy. It divides humanity. But this is part of God's plan to restore what was lost. The progress of the gospel in Scripture is a promised thing. Listen to Matthew 24:14. You might want to just write down the reference. The gospel, see, good news. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Eventually. It hasn't yet. The gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony of all the nations, and then the end will come, Jesus told us. Matthew 11, verse 12. Since the days of John the Baptist until now, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. That's the progress of the gospel. The kingdom advancing, the authority of a king who is bigger than princes, who is bigger than kings, who is bigger than presidents here. That kingdom, under that king, in the established authority that is recognized and realized through belief and repentance, turning to Him, that is spreading. There's a kingdom, Jesus said, that's not of this world. My Father's kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, My disciples would fight. They'd pick up the sword. They'd cut off heads. No. My kingdom's not of this world. The kingdom and the gospel of this kingdom is spreading. That's God's plan. And this is to spread both locally and globally. We need to keep that in mind. When we talk about the progress of the gospel, we don't just mean we have to leave Albuquerque. It means also that it needs to spread in Albuquerque. The kingdom is advancing. But I don't know if you've noticed, but it's advancing pretty small in our parts, isn't it? I mean, we're a decent-sized church, right? Baptisms? Well, most baptisms we do are people who didn't know baptism was as important as it was and been saved for maybe 15 years, or maybe they were baptized as an infant and now are coming to see believers' baptism as biblical, and now they're being baptized as an adult, or maybe they've grown up in a church and they thought they were converted when they were 12, but now that they look back and they say, you know what, I think something changed last year. That's regeneration, that's new life, that's a new creation. I think that's when I became a Christian. And they get baptized. It is far and few between, isn't it? Let's be honest. It's rare that we have someone who doesn't know the Bible has two testaments. And they're converted. They hear the gospel. Even rarer, people who are baptized and come to Desert Springs and get planted and grow, not because they first started attending, but because they were converted through the witness of a friend. This is supposed to spread. Have we forgotten that? It is spreading. And mind you, God's not frustrated. He's on schedule. But that shouldn't lead us to fatalism, should it? It shouldn't lead us to coasting, should it? The gospel is supposed to spread locally and globally. And globally means going. Globally means raising up kids who will go, who will leave home, who will leave Thanksgiving dinners with aunts and uncles and grandparents and moms and dads. They will forsake those to go to Pakistan. It has to get to Pakistan. It's supposed to spread. The Psalms are loaded with this thought that the nations one day would praise you. Let the nations praise you, O God. Let the islands and the coastlands and the peoples. Revelation 5, 8 and 9 tells us that at the end, in heaven, there'll be a multitude saved which no man can number, from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. That means going. Because there are tongues and tribes and kindreds and nations that haven't heard. They don't know. And so, we go, we stay, we send, we talk. But all of this is supposed to happen through disciples like you and like me. Remember Matthew 28, 19 and 20? We call it the Great Commission passage. Go therefore, Jesus says to the disciples, into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe whatever I commanded. Go give the gospel. Go. It's all of our responsibility, isn't it? We think that that's maybe for a full-time missionary, maybe a full-time evangelist like a Billy Graham. Maybe it's for a preacher. I've said before, you have a better chance of talking to someone about the Lord out on the street here in Albuquerque than I do. Because as soon as they ask me what I do for a living, and I say I'm a preacher, they get really nervous. They think I'm going to trick them into something. You know, this is like going to that seminar where they said you'll get a free vacation if you come watch this. And you said, honey, come on, we'll do the free vacation. Honestly, I won't sign up for this. Honestly, I won't get duped this time. Honestly, honey. And she reluctantly says, all right, let's do it. And so you go in just hands in pocket. I won't sign anything. Pretend like hands don't work. Hands are made of plaster. I won't pick up a pen. I'm never going to do the yes sign like this. I'm always going to do this. I get that kind of response when I witness to someone telling them that I'm a preacher. And so you being in the world in the more active time continuum sense than I am, you going to a job that there are many there who aren't Christians. Almost all the people I work with during the day are Christians. That's a joke. Hopefully. I work at a church, so bad joke. I believe they're all Christians. Let's just clear that up. But this is our responsibility. This isn't for the gifted, eloquent, charismatic, happy-go-lucky guy. He talks to everyone. I'm just not like that. The gospel is supposed to spread. It's supposed to spread in Albuquerque. It's supposed to spread in Uganda. How is it going to happen? He won't come back until they've heard. He won't come back until all his sheep are in. He will go after the one, leaving the 99. All heaven rejoices. Angels rejoice when one sinner is converted. How is that how is that making our lives different? How are our lives oriented towards our responsibility of the progress of the gospel? This is who we are as a church, isn't it? At least in slogan, spreading God's glory broader and deeper. We sang earlier, life is about one thing, and then it says two things. It's kind of a take some license there, but it says life's about one thing, to know Christ and to make Him known. That's the same thing as spreading God's glory broader and deeper. The deeper part is knowing Him. The broader part is making Him known. There are people who don't know Him. God is glorified when there is more. Now, you've seen this, haven't you? I mean, there's something special about two or three Christians singing together. Hopefully at least one can stay on tune. And you might have had one of those special times. It was just dear and intimate, and there's something about the intimacy of small settings, but there is something glorious about loud, many people, a visible display of God's glory and His goodness, and people who have tasted and seen that He is good. His glory is supposed to spread. If we care about glory, we must also care about it spreading. And if we care about His glory spreading, we have to tell those who don't know about His glory. Oh, they kind of know. They see a tree and say He's there. They see stars and they say He's glorious. You know, more and more, even here in America, we encounter people who have really never heard the gospel. We have a unique opportunity that an age before us, probably a generation before us, maybe geographical places nowadays, even today, in the South, for instance, they know the gospel. In the deep South, they know the gospel because it's entrenched in the culture. And here in the Southwest, it's not quite that way, is it? We encounter people who have never heard. What an opportunity for God's glory to spread, for them to taste and to see, for them to be restored to worship Him rather than continue in rebellion and be destroyed by Him. The second thing, a little more quickly, of a New Testament principle is the persecution of the gospeler. Now, it's a made-up word, the gospeler. But there's a basis for using that. In the Greek of the New Testament, gospel is sometimes a noun and sometimes it's a verb. When we translate the noun, we say gospel. And when we translate the verb, we say evangelize. It's the same word though. Noun and verb form. And so when we are spreading the gospel, we are gospeling. That might sound like being in a Southern gospel quartet when you're gospeling, but it doesn't have anything to do with that. It's just talking. You are gospeling. You are good newsing. You are spreading good news. And so the one who does that, we could say, is a gospeler. And every Christian, let's again not forget, every Christian is a gospeler. Just some are really bad at it. Some are just completely negligent of it. Some just teach by the life they live, something contrary to it. But we are all gospelers. And we need to realize that the Bible talks about persecution of gospelers. We saw it in Philippians, didn't we? Paul's in prison. Notice back in verse 5, remember the Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel. Remember, that's fellowship, which means sharing. It's partnership. Paul's thankful for their sharing of the responsibility of the gospel. He is thankful for their partnership in the work of the gospel. And part of sharing in that gospel-ing, we could say, is, look at verse 7. It's only right for me to feel this way of you all, because I have you in my heart. Since in my imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. I think Paul means here, they have been partaking of imprisonment and defense of the gospel with Paul. They stand with Paul. They go to bat for Paul. They are there to minister to Paul. And so the Philippians, with Paul, are sharing in the gospel, which is in part a sharing in the suffering for the gospel. Friend, if you've been taught, maybe from another church or something you've seen on TV, that Christianity is to be equated with health, wealth, and prosperity, that when you go into this program, it's cloud nine from here on out, that Jesus is the very best helper for your temporary physical needs, and so you will never suffer, you will never be sick, you will never be poor as a Christian. Well, let me clear that up. Listen to these verses, and maybe you just want to write them down, just the references. Listen to John 15, verse 18. Jesus said to the disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it's first hated me before it hated you." The world, if we're anything like Christ, will hate us. Two verses later, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In other words, if I didn't get out of suffering, what makes you think you can go for the same cause, say the same things, teach as I taught, and not be persecuted? Listen to Luke 6, verse 22. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." He says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Woe. The word woe is a prophet's word used throughout the Old Testament. When prophets would bless people, they would begin with, "Blessed are the..." And when they were giving a curse from God, they would say, "Woe to you." And it would go on. Jesus says, "Woe to us if all men speak well of us." Woe to us if we don't make people mad sometimes. Woe to us if no one's offended by what we say. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now think about that. All who live godly will be persecuted. Which may mean, Paul doesn't mean a kind of quiet, in my house godliness, because that gets no one in trouble. Doing your devotions in your prayer closet will probably not lose you any friends. Coming to church on Sundays, probably not lose you any friends. Unless your son is the star of the soccer team and you say, "We don't do that," then you do lose some friends. But by and large, praying over a meal in a restaurant, I've yet to be laughed at. If I did, it wouldn't be really a huge deal anyway, would it? What does Paul mean when he says all who live godly will suffer persecution? He must mean that godliness isn't quiet and reserved and personal and this is fine for me. You have your thing, that's up to you, that's between you and God. I don't want to judge. Matthew 7:1, the most referred to verse in all the Bible now. "Don't judge lest you be judged." And it's true, we shouldn't judge in the wrong sense. But to say that without grace, we will perish. To say that we are born rebels and hate God, despite the fact that we make up all kinds of very man-oriented, feel-better religions. That our religiousness doesn't get us anywhere with God. That even very good people who do nice things can't cancel out their sin, and if they're not trusting in the Savior, they will perish. To say that there actually is a hell, and we deserve to go there, every one of us. To say that God is just, and He is righteous, and He is holy, and He will pour out His wrath on human beings. Oh, you better duck. That will lose you some friends. And you may not say it as loud as I just did it. I'm a preacher, right? I mean, I wouldn't say it as loud as I just said it talking to one person. Believe me. But I'm passionate about, and that's the reason I get loud saying that, we can't be more sophisticated than God. And we can't be more sophisticated than His Word. And we can't be ashamed for Him. As if He's like the embarrassing father that sometimes flies off the handle. Why don't we represent Him for all that He is? Instead of being shy. Instead of being weak. Instead of being watered down. Why don't we say it the way God's Word says it? Someone asked me recently, I don't know if the person still comes to our church, but hopefully you're working through it, and I promise I haven't told anyone your name or anything like that. But someone asked me recently, why mention hell? Why not just say judgment? Why not just say separation? Well, because the Bible says hell. The persecution of the gospeler is promised if we're faithful. That doesn't mean we can be brash. That doesn't mean we can be coarse and rude. Some definitely are just plain old rude about it. And that's not right. Some are caring more just for words and fidelity to theology or the Bible over people. We should be careful about those things, but, friend, we should proclaim God's Word. Now let's look at Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Let's get the lessons from Philippians with this in mind. Both the progress of the gospel and the persecution of the gospeler, that's what's going on in Philippians. So we see first, being concerned for others' suffering. Being concerned for others' suffering is what the Philippians are doing. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brethren. That's Paul writing to them, recognizing their concern. Maybe it was stated to Paul in a letter. We're concerned about you, Paul, in prison. What's going on? Help us. We're praying for you. I want you to know, brethren, shows their concern for Paul. And Paul's desire to comfort them. He says, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me. So what has happened to him? Well, turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A short overview of 2 Corinthians 11 gives us the synopsis of what has happened to Paul. Remember, they're concerned about Paul's suffering. Paul says, I want you to know, I'm not suffering. Not, I want you to know, it's going to get better. Not, I want you to know, at least the food's really good here in prison. He doesn't deny his suffering. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, as Paul defends his apostleship over other so-called apostles. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. In other words, I'm defending myself, and I don't know if I should be. But here's what he goes on to say. I've been in more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Now imagine, You know how many times you've been beaten up, right? Guys? You know, you've got like in two grade school fights, maybe one teenage fight. You know, three times I've been beaten up. Paul's been beaten up so many times he can't number it. Oftentimes in danger of death. Five times, verse 24 says, I received from the Jews 39 lashes with a whip. With glass at the end of the whip. A kind of cat of nine tails that would go into the skin, and with a trick, a flick of the wrist, perfected by the guards, they would whip it out and it would pull skin out with it. Chunks of flesh. This has happened five times. 39 lashes. I don't think Paul's back is adequately healing before the next one of the five is coming. Do you realize that? His back looks like pizza. Let's be real specific here. It's so easy in our easy age, in our comforted age, to read over this and it be really dry and empty. Wasn't it easy for some of you who saw the Passion movie? Wow, I didn't know it was that graphic, that explicit. We're looking for almost the video of this for it to mean anything. Don't let it. Don't wait for the video. God's word in black and white print is good enough. Just think through it. Think through what's happening here. He says in verse 25, I was beaten with rods three times. Once I was stoned. And Acts 14 tells us about that time he was stoned. He had to be dragged out of the city because they thought he was dead. I was shipwrecked three times. Night and day I spent in the deep, overnight, out in the water. I've been on frequent journeys, verse 26, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. This is like the robot on that old TV show. Danger, danger, danger. I've been in labor and hardship, sleepless nights, in hunger, thirst, without food, in cold and exposure. And then in verse 28 he says, and not to mention, all the while I'm worried about the church. Not worried in a bad way. I'm conscious and concerned about where it is and where it's going and what are its problems. This is what Paul means when he says, the things which have happened to me. Now more recently, as Paul writes the letter of Philippians, he's in a Roman prison. He's imprisoned in Rome, waiting for this defense. In fact, the book of Acts is a history book, and it goes through the whole history of the early church up until Paul is in prison. In fact, the last fourth of it, Acts 21 to 28, is Paul arrested, on trial again, imprisoned, on trial again, imprisoned, getting shuffled around. The whole fourth quarter of this book at the end is on Paul's imprisonment and trial. And so they're concerned about their brother's suffering, and we should be concerned about others' suffering too. Listen to Hebrews 13:3. Remember the prisoners. This is what the Philippians were doing and obeying. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. And so you ask, who is in prison today? Is this just prisoners in general? No. We can do prison ministry. We should do prison ministry. We should go visit those in prison, sure, but that's not what this means. This is talking about those in prison for preaching the gospel. And you say, well, that's not going on today. It's not going on here. It's not going on here. It's going on all over the world. It is estimated that last year 164,000 Christians were martyred. Raise your hand if you knew that. 164,000 in a year. Did you hear that? Have you heard that before? Isn't that alarming that none of us knew? Isn't that alarming that we don't know that the 20th century saw more martyrs for the Christian faith than the previous 19 combined? Did you know that? The World Evangelical Alliance estimates that 200 million Christians today, worldwide, face persecution on a daily level. 200 million. About one third of the professing Christians of this world are under daily persecution. And some of that's more serious than others. But we need to know about it. We need to be aware of it. We need to do what we can to pray for them, to endure their suffering, as Paul is here. You need periodicals like The Voice of the Martyrs. Have you heard of The Voice of the Martyrs? Raise your hand if you know about that. That's good. That's a place where we can find out about what's going on in the world and to see pictures. As I was seeing just today, I know you can't see that from your seat, but a story in here about Santoso, a pastor in Indonesia who has a scar running from one ear to the other, across his mouth and across his tongue, when Muslims tried to take off his head with a machete but missed. He's had 4 reconstructive surgeries to hold his face together. Stories like that. Stories like that not only help us care for them, but they also motivate us. Because, yes, today we don't suffer much here in America. Oh, a little bit. Maybe with family, maybe at work, maybe when the star soccer player is asked to be at the tournament on a Sunday morning, and you say, you know what, it's not an issue of whether we can or can't miss. It doesn't mean if we miss we'll go to hell, but you know, it's just a priority thing. I just don't think kicking balls is as important as singing to God. And the coach will get mad, and teammates might get mad. That was my suffering for the gospel as a hockey player growing up. There was just a rule, no practices and no games on Sunday mornings. You don't have to make that a rule. The point is, what are you doing that sets you apart and prioritizes your life to communicate to the world that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and He is better than everything else? What is it? What is it that seems otherworldly to the people around you, which will be able to testify that this thing isn't this hobby thing that makes your life better, makes your conscience feel a little easier? Well, you're just trying to raise some moral kids. That's why you do it. Well, you just grew up in that tradition and you haven't yet had a question mark ever pop in your head about whether that's right or wrong. You've just kept doing it. How will they know that isn't the case? What will you do? And what will you say that will imply something of the glory of God and the rescue from sins in Jesus Christ? That should be ultimate in our lives. You see, here in America, we might have a little condescension for being a Christian. We might have maybe even a little discrimination at the workplace. But eventually it will come. Eventually it'll come more strongly, won't it? Oh, you don't think so? You think maybe in 2-3 generations? Do you know in Nazi Germany, before World War II, there was a village of Germans and Jews who had lived peacefully together for generations. But when the Nazi government told the Germans that they could go in and kill the Jews, taking their goods and taking their houses, people who had been friends and neighbors for a lifetime, all of a sudden were killed. They just went in. What changed? You can. And there's no consequence. You see, you can already see something of the shift of the winds in our own day here in America. Intolerance towards those who are narrow-minded. We hear it often, don't we, that the only kind of heresy out there today is for those who think that there's a heresy. The only bad thing, the only thing that's wrong, is when you say that others are wrong. If Christians don't say others are wrong because Christians are smart. Christians believe the Bible. It's an authority issue with God. God has said it. And so we trust it. Let's move on quickly to the second thing, being strategic about these opportunities in suffering. Verse 13, back in Philippians 1, Paul says, Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, which means that Paul in prison means new opportunities for witnessing. He wouldn't encounter the guard apart from being in prison. He wouldn't really get to witness to, these guardsmen unless he were there in prison. And now he's with them all the time. And now, as Paul witnesses to one guard, that guard goes and talks to other guards. What do guards do? Think about it. What do? They guard. Which means standing there and being ready, right? I mean, think security guard. Imagine several security guards standing there together. What do? They talk. And even if they can't write when they're on guard, when they take breaks, they talk. And so this thing is spreading among the Praetorian Guard. Look at the third thing here. Paul and the Philippians being motivated by suffering. Verse 14, Philippians 1, Paul says that him being in prison means that other Christians are more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Would you underline that last sentence, last half of the sentence in verse 14? More courage to speak the word of God without fear. Don't you want that? Shouldn't you pray for that? How it came for the Philippians is by them seeing persecution happening. Which you think, man, wouldn't that have the reverse effect? I mean, persecution? Wouldn't you go, not me, let's be careful, all right. Let's keep it on the down low here, fellas. You can go into prison for this now. Be careful, kids. Don't say Christian. We'll call it something else. We'll do something. No. It gave them more courage to speak because it showed them and reminded them that this thing is worth suffering for. We are so easily set into the temporary mindset and mold of our culture that we need a suffering shock to remember that we could die and that's it. And that this life isn't the ultimate life. There's one to come that is worth living for. That is eternal life. Jim Elliot, many of you know, left Wheaton College as a graduate to go to the Alka Indians. And there he and others were killed, murdered, leaving wives. You'd think the missions department at Wheaton should probably just fold up at that point, right? I mean, five husbands and wives leave Wheaton, and the husbands get killed. Boy, imagine being the head of missions at Wheaton. Well, actually, it was exciting because there was, almost for the next decade, a revival of missions at Wheaton. Because it sent the message, this thing is worth living for. This thing's worth dying for. This thing isn't something we play around with. It isn't off to the side. It's not a hobby. It's not like people who crochet. I just happen to have a religious version of crochet. This is life. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 1:21? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And so there's nothing they can do. Can you imagine the frustration of the persecutors? You let Paul out of prison? People are converted. This thing spreads. He overturns cities with his gospel. You put him in prison. The Praetorian Guard is converted. Practically looks like a church now around the jail cells. Others are made bold because of what Paul is preaching. And on top of all that, you kill him. And he says, oh good, that's what I really wanted anyway. For me to live and to is Christ and to die is gain. How do you mess with a guy like this? The fourth thing here, quickly, is being undeterred by divisions. We must be quite quick on this. You notice in these verses 15 and 17, there's some who are preaching Christ. Notice it's not a different gospel. It's the same gospel. Because they're converted. Some are being converted by their preaching, but notice the motives. They're preaching Christ in verse 15 out of envy and strife. And then verse 17, they're proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What does this mean? Well, it may mean that there was some kind of division between Paul and other people. And it may not mean that they say, the more we preach, the more he gets in trouble, the more he gets flogged, the more he gets scourged. Let's keep preaching. We hate Paul. Maybe one of those more sneaky, all too familiar kinds of divisions in the church, where they have divided, but now we'll see who God really blesses. It'll be known in the fruit. We will be validated. We will show the rest of the church that we were right and Paul was wrong as more people are converted and as Paul goes further into prison, further into captivity, further even unto death. We were right. Motives are wrong. And yet, get this, with motives that bad, with motives that sneaky, with people using the gospel, with those kinds of motives, God is still converting people. Which leads us to the last point, being joyful in the progress of the gospel. Verse 18. So they're adding distress to my imprisonment. So what? All I care about is that in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice and will rejoice. Do you rejoice in the spread of the gospel? And do you rejoice in the spread of the gospel more than you rejoice in other things? What if they take those away? What do you have that they can't take away? Do you remember what Jim Elliot said? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We gain heaven. We gain God's glory spreading in the world. And that matters more than anything.